Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back, and thanks for listening to the Patrick Madrid Show. My number is 888-914-9149. Feel free to call that number now. If you wait too long, you're going to get a busy signal, but I do have a line or two open now, 888-914-9149. Let's see. Before we get to the first call, I want to read an email here that comes in from Mary. I'm just waiting, just checking to see if I was asked to keep her anonymous, and I don't think
late.
I was. I know. I could have just said, well, we'll go to a different email. So Mary is writing from the Midwest, and she says, actually, Mary, she's writing from Wisconsin. I'll just leave it at that. She says, my husband and I have three young children who have not yet received their first communion. We understand that lay ministers of the Eucharist do not have the authority of a priest or deacon to administer a blessing, but at our parish, the lay ministers always do in some way. It almost seems they haven't been instructed what to do or say, since every minister does something different, ranging from a touch of my child's shoulder or head to a simple, may God bless you. We asked our parish priest what the proper way of including children in communion is, and he said that we should continue to bring them up for whatever blessing is given by the lay minister. That doesn't seem correct. Please let me know how you would handle this. Continue going to lay ministers or seek out the priest only or leave the young children in the pew during communion. Well, I'd like to begin by saying that this custom of going forward to receive a blessing, in other words, you have your hands or your arms rather crossed over your chest, this is really, really, really recent. This is not something that you typically would have seen anybody do. Maybe, I don't remember seeing anybody do it in the 80s. And probably before that, it probably wasn't done, at least not that I saw. But it became a thing. I guess in the 90s, it became a kind of thing. And it was, as I interpreted it, it was done as a way that people would not feel excluded. So if somebody is a non-Catholic who's attending Mass, that's great. Happy to have you. Thank you for being here. It was a way for them to feel included, even though they were not permitted to receive Holy Communion because they're not Catholic. If you went forward along with all the Catholics who are going to receive communion and you had your arms folded across your chest, then the priest would give you a blessing. And that's a nice thing. There's nothing wrong with that. So I don't begrudge people desiring to get a blessing. The church is in the business of giving blessings. But that is this, that was, as I could, as far as I could tell, that seems to be the genesis of it. It's not a traditional liturgical custom in the Catholic Church. And so it's not as though this is necessary or even mandated by the church. The church doesn't say that when you go forward that anybody should give your child a blessing. It's just kind of become a thing. So how would I handle this? Well, I am of the view that even though, as I recall, there is a line, and it may be in canon law or it might be in the general instruction for the Roman Missal, and I'd have to go back and double check it, but I do recall encountering a line where it does mention lay people giving some sort of a blessing. And I think it, although it's not in the context of distributing ashes on Ash Wednesday, I think as a principle, it would kind of fall into that general category that a priest or a deacon would be the ordinary minister of that liturgical action to impose ashes upon the forehead of the faithful. But in cases where there are far too many people, that lay people can also do that. And that, in a sense, is giving a form of a blessing. It is not the same as a priestly blessing, obviously, but it's in the category of sacramental, and lay people can pass on sacramentals. The lay people have a kind of capacity to do that. It's different from that of a priest, though. So I am nonetheless of the opinion and the church did not ask for my opinion, but since you're asking for my opinion, I'm going to share it with you. I think it is pastorally imprudent for lay people to presume to give blessings to anybody who's coming up for Holy Communion. And the reason is this. It's not that a father can't bless his children, not that a mother can't bless her children. I'm not suggesting that there aren't circumstances where lay people can or even should give blessings in a certain way. But this is the Mass. So this is within the context of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. Now that is a very specific liturgical context within which things like blessings are not proper to lay people. They are proper to priests and to some extent deacons. So for that reason, I think it's pastorally imprudent to deputize lay people or to tell them or permit them to be giving blessings to people who come up with their arms crossed. I don't think it's helpful. It's not their place to do it. And so that would be my approach. You ask, what would I do? Well, I think if I had a child in my arms and I was going to go to communion. Now at our parish, we all kneel down at a communion rail. So if there's a little child kneeling next to me, the priest might give a blessing. They do that typically at our parish, but there are no lay people distributing Holy Communion at our parish. It's all priests or deacons. So we don't have to run into that. But in a parish where that isn't the case, I would probably, you know, if I saw that the lay person who's handing out communion, she's constantly blessing people, I would probably avoid her and I would try to get in line to go to the priest so that at least if he's going to give a blessing, it would be a priestly blessing. But that's just my own view of things. And this is maybe touching upon an example of where, in retrospect, looking back, there have been times when you could say, well, that really wasn't a very good pastoral decision, and we need to change that. So I would classify this in that same category. And in a way, I kind of hope that this custom sort of, I guess, dies out maybe, or at least it's more regulated so that people know that if they're going to get a blessing at Mass during communion, that they could receive that blessing from a priest or a deacon. We'll see what happens. Just my personal opinion for what it's worth. Thank you for that. Let's see, 888-914-9149. Let's go to John in Baraboo, Wisconsin. Hi, John.
Good morning. My question is about the Blessed Virgin's parents, St. Anne and St. Joachim. Did they realize the Blessed Mother would be the Mother of God when she was at home, say, or was it when she went and visited Elizabeth, or...
Okay, well, two separate issues there. Scripture does not tell us in any explicit way whether Mary's parents knew this. I would tend to think they did not. They probably realized, and maybe even by a heavenly message, perhaps from an angel, that Mary would be very special, but I don't think it was revealed to them to the extent to which Mary was special. That's putting it lightly. So the scripture doesn't tell us, so we can't say with certitude, but I think it's a good educated guess to say that they were not. Now, what about Elizabeth? Now, that's in Luke chapter 1. Elizabeth clearly knew something was going on because she says, seeing Mary come to her, she said, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" So she clearly had some infused knowledge that Mary not only was pregnant, but that she was carrying the Lord Jesus Christ. So to what extent did she have a really clear understanding of this? Hard to say. We don't know because we're not told. But she did have some understanding of it, hence what she said to Mary. I think that much okay. We can say for sure.
Right. Okay. Okay. I was really curious about St. Anne and St. Joachim because they were special when they had Mary. So I didn't know if the Lord had let them know somehow or not. Okay. Thank you very much.
You're welcome, John. Nice chatting with you. I appreciate the call. Thank you. Let's go to John now in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Hi, John.
Hi, good morning. I have a question regarding children, whether they're more susceptible to spirits.
I don't know. Children obviously are simple and they tend to be guileless, at least compared to human or to adults. I don't know really the answer to that question. I'm sure some children are more susceptible to seeing spirits, but I don't think children in general are.
Because I always felt that children have a special place with Christ. And the more we live on this earth, the more we get deluded. So maybe children are closer to Christ. But the reason for my question is my grandchild. The other night I was babysitting and I put her to bed. Mm-hmm. And a few minutes later, she's crying. I run down and she's looking up at the ceiling. And I sit right next to her and she's looking around me over my left shoulder, then my right shoulder. And I'm thinking, is she not sleepwalking, but half asleep? And she looks right at me when I asked her, I said, what are you looking at? And of course, when they're 3 years old, they have that their little language where it's very mm-hmm. difficult to understand what they're saying. But I was just wondering if they were more susceptible than someone like me who's, you know, I was born the same year you were. So we're at an age now where we're not as perceptive to this sort of thing. Mm-hmm. But, you know, my daughter's friend says, oh, you got to get sage. And I started laughing. I says, no, we just need to put her crucifix back in her room because they had mm-hmm. recently moved. And I don't think you need to get into Indian witchcraft. It's just you just need to provoke the word of Jesus. So I said in the room three times, looking at each corner of the room, you know, Jesus, in the name of Jesus, be gone. So I wasn't sure, you know, whether she was actually seeing something or not, but I just said to myself, if there's anything in this room that shouldn't be in this room, Jesus would expel them. So mm-hmm. did I do the correct thing?
Yeah, I mean, you sought to you sought to drive away any evil spirits who might be there. Nothing wrong with that. I've done that many times in my own home. So I think that's good. As for whether or not she was seeing something supernatural or preternatural in the case of angels, I don't know. I mean, there's no way to really know that. It's possible, but I don't. If I were in your situation, I wouldn't really assume that she was. I would assume she was probably, you know, looking around. But I don't rule out the fact that maybe there are angelic appearances to children, and if it's a fallen angel, you know, all the more concern that you should have to keep them driven out. But it's not something that we have any real definitive information on. You know, this may be of interest to you, John. I don't know, but there's a family that I met personally. My wife and I were traveling in France for a while, and we stayed for about a week in the home of a family in Paris, the Stevenson family. And we lived, during that week that we stayed there, they told us this amazing story about their daughter, Audrey, who had since died. She died as a child. But she had the most profound experiences. As a little girl, she would see angels and she would see saints and she would receive messages from them. And she, you know, she wasn't strange. She wasn't doing anything unusual. She was very ill, and so her parents, they began to ask the church, you know, like, what do you think about what's going on here? And the story is really quite amazing, but she would be an example of a child that I have some knowledge of from her parents who really does seem to have been visited by good angels. And so if you're interested in her story, I can ask Cyrus to post a link to that for you. We got it firsthand from her parents. But it's something that I think is worth paying attention to. St. Padre Pio, he too, when he was a child, he used to see his guardian angel. He did for the rest of his life. He used to see demons too. So there are some children who can, for whatever reason, do that.
Yeah, it's a calling, I guess. And the only I left out a little detail. I mean, when I did get to sit next to her, after she started crying, I mean, she looked very convincing, as if she was looking at something, and she had a very worried, scared look on her face. And then at one point, her head went back into the pillow and she kind of cringed and, you know, so I'm like, it just seemed very real to her. I looked around, I couldn't see anything, but like you say, you know, certain people have a calling, other people don't. In general, children, you can't say anything in general about children, even though I always felt they have a special place with Christ for the reason that I told you. I think we're just, as we go on in life, we're more deluded.
I had a son who, or my wife and I have a son, who when he was little, he experienced, I don't know what we would call them, night terrors or something like that, where he would seem to see something. And years later, when we talked to him about that, we talked to him about it at the time, but he was young enough that he couldn't really explain what it was. And it turns out later, he wasn't seeing angels, he wasn't seeing devils, he wasn't seeing anything. But in his mind, in his imagination, he was thinking about things that were scary to him. And so his imagination was, you know how your imagination is, it shows you pictures in your mind. And so it turns out that that's all that was. But there were times when we would find him and he was looking terrified and he was looking like as if he was looking at something, but there was in fact nothing there. It was just in his imagination, as we later found out. So could be that. Hard to say.
Thank you again.
All right,
God
John.
Bless.
Yeah, thank you. 888-914-9149. How about Bob now in Brentwood, California? Good morning, Bob.
Good morning. My question deals with dreams, illicit dreams. Is it possible that Satan could interject itself, even though it's subconscious?
Yeah, Satan could do that. The demons are always at work trying to make you sin. So if in your dream you're dreaming of something sinful, remember, number one, that you can't actually commit a sin if your will is incapacitated. And when you're asleep, you are not free to make decisions one way or the other. So your imagination, your subconscious is working. And it is true that demons can be permitted by God to tamper with those things if God allows it for whatever reason. But if you're wondering about would you be committing a sin, let's say you dreamed about killing somebody or some sexual sin, are you guilty in any sinful way? I think the answer is no. Now, St. Thomas touches upon this very issue in the Summa, and he talks about how it can be sinful if you're living your life in such a way that, let's say, by unchastity and impurity, that you're setting yourself up for these ideas to come into your mind while you're sleeping. The root of that phenomenon can itself be sinful, St. Thomas says. But strictly speaking, if you're dreaming about something that is clearly sinful, you have no freedom to say yes or no to it. It's just what your subconscious is doing, or what your imagination is producing in your mind. You can't be held accountable for that because you're not choosing to do that, if that's the part of your question.
And that's it. Just curious. Thank you.
You got it. Thank you. Sounds like you're driving. Stay safe. Let's see. Let's take a break, and we'll come back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show. We had a line that just opened up, and you can grab it. 888-914-9149. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Let me ask you, can the Catholic Church have a future if we Catholics don't understand our past? Experience history the way it should be taught in a free online class from Christendom College. Just go to principlesclasses.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
I need to set the record straight. I misspoke earlier in the show today. I was talking about an article that was written by a medical doctor his purpose was to debunk a notion that so many things that you use by way of like household medicines, Tylenol, Advil, things like that, that those were morally compromised by being associated with the HEK293 cell line from aborted fetal stem cells. And I said that his name on Twitter was Mr. Casey, and indeed it is, but that's not the whole name. It's Mr. Casey 62. So my apologies if you went looking around for Mr. Casey on Twitter to access the article. It's Mr. Casey 62. He's a medical doctor, Dr. Paul Casey, and a friend of mine. So if you're interested in following up on that with regard to his article, if you want to evaluate what he says in the article, you can look him up there on Twitter as Mr. Casey, C-A-S-E-Y, 62.
Hey, Mac had your back on that.
Mac did?
Yeah, he tweeted out right when you were talking about this. He tweeted to Mr. Casey, 62. It's like, hey, you just got a shout out.
Oh, I didn't see that.
Yeah, so thanks, Mac.
Oh, okay. Well, there you go. I didn't see how quick people are. Team Taco on Twitter, they are like all over this good stuff. So shout out to Team Taco. Thank you for that. Let's see, 888-914-9149. That's the number to dial. We have about a half an hour left in the show today, so we'll do our best to get you on the air, but we have a plethora of phone calls, and we'll move as quickly as possible. Let's go now to Mark in New Jersey. Hi, Mark.
Hi, Patrick. I have a question about missing church on Sunday. Okay. I was always told that it is a mortal sin, not a venial sin, a mortal sin, which would put it in the same category as rape and murder. And I find that hard to believe that, those two could be equated as such.
You are correct. Yes, sir. Yes, you are correct. Missing Mass on Sunday intentionally is a mortal sin. But you have to remember that in a hierarchy, if you want to use that term, of sins, there are some sins that are far more grave than other, and yet they can still be mortal sins. So take the mortal sin of masturbation. That's a mortal sin. But that is much less grave than mass murder or some other type of very grave sin. It's still a mortal sin, and you can go to hell if you die in the state of mortal sin, even if the mortal sin itself was not as grave as others. So the distinction is within the category of mortal sin. You see, it's not saying that, well, missing Mass on Sunday is benign somehow. It actually is a mortal sin, because the sin resides not in, you're not physically present in the church building. The sin resides in willfully saying to the church, which has an authority to bind and loose given to it by Christ, and we are bound by the church's authority to gather on Sunday, if at all possible, to go to Mass. The mortal sin resides in saying no to Holy Mother Church. And Holy Mother Church has the right and the duty to bind us to do certain things. And so to say no to that, that really is a serious offense.
Oh, it is. All right, so then to repent would be to go to confession?
Yeah, so you'd repent first in your heart. You go directly to the Lord, and once you've done that, then you're ready to go to confession. And you bring it up in confession, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It has been X number of months since my last confession. I have deliberately missed Mass 5 times since my last confession. That's how you would handle it. You know, number and kind.
Okay. All right. I appreciate the answer. Thank you.
You got it, Mark. Thank you. Appreciate the question. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Stefan, I believe it is, in Rio Rancho, New Mexico. Our second Rio Rancho call today.
Good morning, Patrick.
Hi.
For lack of a better term or word, what is the main job of the Holy Spirit?
Well, in God, as God, so within the Godhead, the Spirit is spirated by the Father and the Son, in that He is the love between the Father and the Son, absolutely consubstantial with the Father and the Son, a unique person, a distinct person within the Godhead, and is the love between the Father and the Son. We could leave it at that because it's a very deep topic. But in terms of the economy of salvation, the way in which the Holy Spirit is manifested primarily is, as we say in the Creed, the bringer of life, the giver of life, Dominum et Vivificantum in Latin, the Lord and the giver of life. So in relation to human beings, the Holy Spirit's mission, one of them anyway, is to animate the soul in baptism, to come upon us in unique ways in the sacraments, to strengthen us, to give us life, to bring the life of the Blessed Trinity to us. It's not as though the Holy Spirit is doing this on his own, but the role of the Holy Spirit is heightened. It's emphasized in these ways as the Lord and the giver of life, as we say in the Creed. And it would be analogous to how the Son is, as the second person of the Trinity, is seen in his emphasis on salvation, on forgiveness, etc. So it doesn't mean that God as God isn't doing this, because there is only one God in three persons, but we see an emphasis on one member of the Godhead at times and on another member at times. So within that Godhead, the Holy Spirit has certain emphases that he's involved in our day-to-day lives. Now that's, of course, just saying a few words about God the Holy Spirit, and there's so much more that God the Holy Spirit does, most of which has not been revealed to us. But those things that have been revealed to us would include the ones I just mentioned.
Okay. All right. Thank you. I appreciate
You're welcome.
That.
If you're interested, by the way, there is an encyclical letter written by Pope John Paul II on the Holy Spirit, Dominum et Vivificantem, Lord and Giver of Life. And you can access that online in English and just read it for yourself. So if you want to search for Pope John Paul II, encyclical Holy Spirit, you'll find it, and he gives a very rich theological overview of the role of the Holy Spirit. You might find that to be very interesting reading. Thanks for the call. Appreciate that. And by the way, just a little background for that. Do you know that Pope John Paul II related later in his life that this profound meditation that he wrote on the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit as the Lord and Giver of Life, the whole idea of doing that, it came to him when he was a child, and he was walking either to Mass or from Mass with his father. I believe his mother had passed away by this point. So they're walking through the streets of Krakow or whichever city that they were living in. And his father, he said, admonished him for not paying more attention to the role of the Holy Spirit in his spiritual life. Now, he was a devout child. He loved the Lord. He was, you know, serious about his relationship with Jesus. And it wasn't like he was some slacker kid. But his father perceived that he needed to deepen his awareness of the role of the Holy Spirit. So John Paul II, the fruit of that conversation with his father on the way to or from Mass one morning when he was a kid, actually led to him writing this profound meditation. So, check it out. Let's see. Let's go to Mandy now in Parker, Colorado. Hi, Mandy.
Hi, Patrick. My question is kind of complicated, but I'll try to make it simple if I can. I have recently become Catholic. Very, very thankful. My
Welcome
family,
home.
Also my husband and four children. Thank you so much. And this is my, I think, third time calling in. I'm just very thankful for your show as well.
Thank you.
My in-laws are dispensationalists. I don't know if you know much about that, but
I do.
What I've learned about it is, and I actually have looked up some of John Nelson Darby's writings, and it's been really eye-opening to me and just very interesting. But about 20 years ago, I was just at a Bible study. At the time, I didn't even know what it was called, dispensationalist Bible study. And they had said something, the women there were like, well, do you know that Catholics aren't even saved? And it really, like, hit my heart really hard. And I was like, I just was, like, very confused. That kind of threw me off. But really, looking back now, after all this time has gone by, I look at that as, like, my journey into the church anyways. Because I was like, how can anyone claim that they would know the soul of millions of people around the world and their relationship with God? That just seems very, I guess, for a lot, evil to say that they would know that, or, you know, I don't know how else to say it, but just wrong, I guess. So anyways, but looking into the dispensationalism and all that, they, according to how I understand it, they reject that the church is the new spirit of Israel. They basically completely reject the church. And even some of John Nelson Darby's writings, the one who basically started with dispensationalism, says that that Catholics aren't even Christians in his writings. And this is from the 1800s.
Yep.
So I just wanted to know, because my concern is I want my in-laws to be in heaven with me, and I want them to have the fullness of the faith. And I've you know, as much as I could, with the help of the Holy Spirit and with the help of God's grace, I've been able to, you know, sometimes say things that I wasn't even thinking I could even say. But anyways, being defending the faith. But I just wanted to know if you have, first of all, any advice of like the best way to explain that or to, I guess, defend the faith to dispensationalists. And then the second thing is, from the Catholic point of view, I would like to know, does the church say, like, people that completely reject the church and know completely about it, like, you know, they even say, you know, there's no baptism is not necessary, so they completely reject that. So would the church say that they're saved, even though, you know, they say they love the Lord and they love Jesus and, you know, they read scripture and everything? Thank you for your help with this.
Oh, you're welcome, Andy. Let's begin there, because the issue of dispensationalism, that's a Protestant view or interpretive key for scripture by dividing the different epochs of salvation history into kind of discrete categories and saying that, well, this no longer applies because that was in that dispensation, but now we're in this dispensation. There are some problems with that, as you can imagine, because not all of those claims that Darby made are in fact true. There is some truth, though, to this idea of different dispensations. We can see that very clearly. So, for example, in the time of Adam and Eve, they had one command from God, and that's to be fruitful and multiply. They didn't have, you know, the Mosaic law that came later. So it was not incumbent upon those people to observe all the ceremonial laws, where it was incumbent upon those in that time from Moses on till the time of Christ. So it's not to say that dispensationalism as such is irretrievably flawed. It's not. But there are some serious mistakes that are made in the name of dispensationalism by trying to interpret salvation history through that lens and arriving at some incorrect conclusions. I'll leave it at that for that. But as for, does the church say that some people can or cannot be saved? The answer is a resounding yes. And the term in Latin is extra ecclesiam nulla salus. That means outside of the church, there is no salvation. That's a defined dogma of the faith. But most recently, that was enunciated at Vatican II. So if you go online, if you don't have a copy of the Vatican II documents, you can go online and just look at the document called Lumen Gentium, L-U-M-E-N-G-E-N. T-I-U-M. Now, in this document, which is the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, I would draw your attention to section 14. They're all numbered, so you can just go down to that part if you want to go straight to it. And although I don't have it in front of me, it says right there in black and white, it restates the Church's teaching that there's no salvation outside the Church by saying that anyone who, knowing that the Catholic Church is necessary for salvation, meaning, and the preamble to this is that Jesus is our unique Savior. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So there's an exclusivity in Jesus. He is the one and only Messiah and Redeemer and Savior. There is no other way to go to heaven, in other words. So springboarding off of that truth, the council says, in essence, therefore, nobody, knowing that the Catholic Church established by Jesus is necessary for salvation, who either refuses to enter it or remain in it, can be saved. Now, that's a rather clunky way of saying it, but what, to kind of restate it, what it's saying is, if you know or even suspect that the Catholic Church is established by Christ and necessary for salvation, and you refuse to become Catholic, you can't be saved. And if you know and or suspect that remaining as a member of the Catholic Church, if you happen to be one already, and you refuse to remain in the Catholic Church and you bail out, you can't be saved. Now, the key to this passage is the word knowing. Anyone knowing this cannot be saved. That much is pretty clear. That leaves open the question, well, what about people who don't know that? What about unborn babies who die without any chance whatsoever of receiving baptism, of knowing Jesus? And there are huge swaths of humanity that would fall into these categories where, through no fault of their own, they never had the ability to choose Jesus or to be baptized, etc. So what the church says on the other side of that coin is that we leave their fate up to God. There's nothing we can do about it in any case other than pray for them, and we ask and we trust in the Lord's love and mercy for these people who, through no fault of their own, never had that opportunity. But for those who do have the opportunity and reject it, the church is really clear they cannot be saved. Does that clarify it for you?
Yes, thank you very much. I yes, I just, if you could just please pray for me, I just want to, you know, always be able to speak the truth in a very loving way. And, you know, I've experienced that there's a lot of Catholic hate out there, and it's very hard sometimes to I know there's a quote by Fulton Sheen where people hate because they think it's something that it isn't, you know, so mm-hmm. I'm just trying to battle through that. Like, what is that? Because, you know, it's hard because, you know, they love God and they love the Lord. So why is this? You know, it's really hard mm-hmm. to understand sometimes. So,
well, you know, the Bible does warn about people who they presume to interpret Scripture, or really they misinterpret Scripture. The King James Bible, I think, says twist Scripture to their own destruction. And the way he says it, he says that these are ignorant people. Now, he doesn't mean that they're dumb. He doesn't mean that they're stupid or anything like that, but that they have not been properly instructed. They don't know. So this is in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's go to verse 16. He says, "In them there are some things hard to understand that the ignorant and unstable distort to their own destruction, just as they do the other scriptures." So what you have here is a warning in the Bible itself that the Bible can be and is misinterpreted, sometimes in very destructive ways. So what a strange irony it is that people who do love the Lord and they do love the Bible and they are seeking to follow God as best they can, and they wind up with completely erroneous ideas. And what we are called to do, Mandy, and now that you're in the church, now that you're Catholic, you have a role to play here, and that is to do what you can to give the correct explanation to people, to help them see what the Catholic Church really is and what the Catholic Church really teaches, bad Catholics notwithstanding. So that's our role in this process. Anyway, thanks, Mandy. I wish I had more time, but welcome home, and I'll be right back right after this. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Patrick Madrid is on Coast to Coast on Relevant Radio.
Now that's what I call a taco.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149.
Taco Town!
That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Taco Town!
We're having a great time here on the Patrick Madrid Show, as per usual. Thank you for listening. Bakersfield, where I got a whole lot of new friends. Veronica, welcome to the program. Thank you for calling.
Hi, Patrick. Good morning.
Good morning.
My goodness. I finally talked to the famous Patrick Madrid. Buenos días.
Buenos días. Muchas enchiladas.
Oh, I love it. I love it. You and Cyrus are amazing. Just let me tell you that. The whole group of Relevant Radio, everyone, thank you.
My question,
real quick, and say hi to Cyrus. I finally saw him in the internet. He looks so young. He sounds very young, and he's young.
You're my new favorite person.
Ah.
Cyrus, I love it. I love you, seriously. Anyway, my question
Seriously.
Is,
anyway.
Serious. Okay.
Go ahead, Veronica.
So, this is it. I don't believe in goals or anything like that. I don't believe in that. But I work in a prison, And one of the nurses there, and it's been happening little by little. I know, I hear people, and I'm like, oh, no, no. You know, it is what it is. I get it.
Mm-hmm. What do you hear?
But it's been happening. Okay, well, there was a few times. Let's see, walking in an office. I'm by myself. Let's say that. Just doors opening. One, then the bottom, then another one. And I close them, and I said, no. I don't.
Are these like cupboard doors or?
Cupboard doors or doors like computer stuff or, you know, just okay. Different little things like that.
Things one. That shouldn't move two. That are moving, right?
Right. Okay. Just in front of me, just open. Okay, let's say three cabinets and doors. I have my four or five, and one opens a little bit, then the other one more, then the other one a little more than the other one. So
okay.
In front of me, I'm like, are you serious? And I'm like, whatever.
Do you actually see afraid. Them moving? Do you see them moving, or are they just ajar when you walk in, or can you actually see them opening?
Oh, it's an office. No. It's an office. I just walk in there, and on top of the computer, the little top doors just start opening. One, then the other one a little okay. More than the other one. Then the one in the bottom a little more than the other one. Like okay. A little step.
But what I mean, though, is that you see them actually opening. You're not coming in after they have been opened. Is that right?
Oh, no, Patrick. I was walking in the office, and I look right there to my left, and it's
you
happening.
Saw it. Okay. So, you know what I would do, Veronica? I would go to your Catholic church, to your parish, and get a vial of holy water and come to that place the next time you're at work, and I would just liberally sprinkle the area with holy water and say
okay.
Some prayers.
That's a good prayers. Idea. I do have holy water at home.
Yeah, do that. Bring that, and then sprinkle it. And say prayers of deliverance. You know, Lord, if there are any demons in this place, please drive them out. And this holy water is a sign of faith. Your victory over death and our share in that victory through baptism, where we are buried and resurrected with you in the waters of baptism. And we invoke your holy power to drive away any evil spirits. You know, pray in our Father, pray Hail Mary, pray the St. Michael the Archangel prayer and sprinkle the holy water, and I wouldn't be surprised if all of this stops.
Okay, that's good. Okay, I'll do that. I have holy water here at home, but I never mm-hmm. thought of doing that. And yeah. And like I say, things happen. I'm like, I can't understand this.
Well, here's the simple answer to that is, what you're experiencing is not common, or it may be more common than we might think. But it does happen where the evil one, his minions, the demons, can infest a particular place or an object, and they can try to harass you and scare you and mess with you by doing crazy things like that. And the easiest way to shut that down hard is to make use of the sacramentals that the church promotes to us, which would be things like holy water. You could have a miraculous medal. You can use blessed salt. I mean, these are all things that the devil hates. And so they're not magic. They're not superstitious good luck charms or anything like that. These are symbols that demonstrate the power and the victory of Jesus Christ over the evil spirits. And when you use them, he hates it. He's going to get away from it as fast as he can. So those sacramentals are there. Get some blessed salt. Have your local parish priest bless some salt for you. And he would exercise the salt as well. And I have a feeling you're not going to see any of this problem anymore. Now, if it persists, and it's possible that it could persist, remember that Jesus says that some demons cannot be cast out without prayer and fasting. So it's not as though it's always necessarily going to work. But invite your parish priest to come and visit and have him bless these precincts and have him pray prayers of deliverance. And I would be almost 99% sure that this will stop. Great talking to you, Veronica. And I'm thinking back to the wonderful time that we had a couple of months ago when I visited Bakersfield. Please tell all of my friends in Bakersfield hello for me. Thank you. Let's go to Mary now in Mesa, Arizona. Hi, Mary.
Good morning, Patrick. How are you today?
I am well, thank you.
Good. My question is about baptism. And I have some friends that have been born-again Christians. And they get baptized as babies in the Catholic Church. I also was baptized as a baby. And they feel that your baptism as a baby doesn't count because Jesus was an adult when he was baptized. And so you need to be able to choose your faith and choose your baptism. My other question is, if you have been baptized as a born-again Christian, how does that affect your baptism as a Catholic when you were a baby?
Okay, so let me try to take it in order. First of all, let's stipulate that if you want to be baptized, if you want to be born again the Bible way, the way that Jesus was talking about in John chapter 3, that's the sacrament of baptism. That does not mean when you give your life to Christ or when you say the sinner's prayer or when you turn over a new leaf. That's called metanoia in the Greek, and that's a turning away from sin. And that can be a very powerful experience when somebody does that. And we have different, we use different terms for that in the Catholic Church, but we do that, for example, every time you go to confession, to use one example. But that's not, strictly speaking, being born again. To be born again the Bible way, as Jesus described it, is to be born of water and the Holy Spirit, and that takes place in baptism, period. Or as Cyrus likes to say, full stop. So that's the first thing. If we can get that part straight, then it answers a few other questions. So your friends, even though they have this erroneous notion about, well, because Jesus wasn't baptized till he was an adult, therefore you should be able to wait to do to decide what you want until you're an adult. I mean, you could do that, but that's a very risky thing to do because Jesus says that baptism is necessary for salvation. So if somebody foolishly delays baptism until he reaches the age of 18 or 21 or whatever the cutoff age that they come to, that's really foolish. Because if you know that you're supposed to be baptized, as Jesus said, and you don't do that, you got some real problems. I could put it that way. So what effect does it have if they go to Good Book Baptist or Calvary Chapel or some other place and get rebaptized? It does nothing. Because as infants, when they were baptized, that is their valid baptism. And you can only get baptized validly once. Every other time you might try to do it, it's a simulation of baptism, even if you have the best of intentions, but it does nothing for you. It's completely superfluous. So that's something that, although they don't realize it, you know that, and it's important that you, if you can, that you can share that with them. Now, I think the last part of your question, if I remember correctly, Mary, was that, well, what about if they got baptized? You said born again baptism. We already corrected that issue. Let's say they got baptized as a Protestant. When they come into the Catholic Church, do they need to be rebaptized? I don't think you asked that question, but I think it's part of what you're asking me. The answer would be no. Because there is one faith, one Lord, one baptism. So there is only baptism. There's not a Protestant baptism and a Catholic baptism. There's only baptism. And it does what it symbolizes. It actually, as St. Peter says, baptism now saves you. So for this reason, if somebody were validly baptized in a Protestant church and then becomes Catholic, there's no need to rebaptize them because it can't be repeated. It's valid unto itself. And they would receive the other sacraments of initiation. Does that get to the heart of your question?
It does. Thank you very much. I feel like I'll be able to steer them in a better direction and also steer myself in a better direction. I just want to say that I'm newly returned to the church, and I listen to your program every day, and I only have been for about 3 months, and you've made such a huge change in my life, and I just want to say thank you and to all of the relevant radio. So thank you very much.
Thank you, Mary. So nice to hear that. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow, right? Great to have you back home. If you're interested in some materials you can get to share with these friends, I recommend Catholic Answers website. It's catholic.com, and they have tracts, for example, on all these topics, on what does the Bible say about baptism? What does the Bible say about being born again? And if you maybe don't feel like you're quite ready to enunciate some of these things on your own, you can always print out some of these tracts and give them to them. You could do it electronically. You can print them out, whatever you want. They have them available for free, as a matter of fact. So check that out at catholic.com. Let's go now, and thanks for the call. Let's go to Skip in Phoenix, just down the road from Mary and Mesa. Hi, Skip.
Hi, Patrick. My question is with regards to excommunication. And the way that I've always understood it is that excommunication is more of the church's formal acknowledgement of a person's public action that separates them from being in communion with the church. but that all sin essentially separates us from that communion with the church and with the teachings. It's just simply some people make their sins public, and the church then is forced to acknowledge what they're doing by saying that they are excommunicated or no longer in communion with the church.
Not exactly. Yeah, that's not really correct. Okay. So I understand, you know, you're doing your best to try to sort it out. So first of all, let me recommend a book that will sort all of this out for you very clearly. It's called Excommunication in the Catholic Church, Straight Answers to Tough Questions. And this is by a canon lawyer by the name of Edward Peters. So that book will give you a very straightforward explanation. But I'll give you a little summary, if you don't mind.
Sure.
Excommunication is a canonical penalty, and it is reserved for certain canonical crimes. They're known as delicts. And not every sin, in fact, most sins, the vast majority of sins, are not canonical crimes. But there are some sins that are actually crimes in a canonical sense. And those entail or can entail the canonical penalty of excommunication. So whereas it's true that if you commit a mortal sin, you have cut yourself off from the life of grace because of that mortal sin, but that does not thereby mean you're excommunicated. It just means that you're in mortal sin and your soul is spiritually dead. The excommunication is a canonical penalty that the church may apply as a medicinal remedy to get someone's attention. Like, hey, you are really on the edge of the abyss. We want you to come home and stay home and be good. And so the excommunication has that purpose primarily. And that's about all the time I've got, Skip. But if you read that book, all will be clear. I think you'll find it very helpful. Until tomorrow, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me. God bless you.